Welcome to the Oxford University United Methodist Church podcast, where each week you'll find new sermons from both our traditional service and our more contemporary journey service. For more information about our church or to contact us, please visit OUUMC.org. And as always, thanks for listening.
We're glad you're here. We are in a series of sermons called A Skeptic's Look At. We know that it is Mother's Day, and we thought for Mother's Day we would talk about the Holy Trinity. Just kind of funny, a little bit, when I started thinking about that dynamic. I know that for some of you, you're thinking about Mother's Day brunch and the Trinity of Mother's Day, fruit and frittatas and mimosas, and that's coming, maybe, in a minute. So hang with me for just a second, and we're gonna get to brunch. We're looking at this question of central tenets of the Christian faith, but particularly from a skeptical point of view, because we know that for many who are not in the church or who are kind of just loosely connected to the church, or for folks that have been in the church and been in the church for a long time, there are a lot of questions about the Bible, about prayer, about a God who allows suffering and pain in the universe, and also about the nature of God at all. And that's the question for today. What is the nature of God? I was talking to the band before the service, and they asked, so you're going to clarify every question today, and everybody's going to leave with a clear and perfect understanding. And I said to them, of course, I'm coming out confident, and at the end of this sermon, every question that you've ever had about the nature of God will be answered, and you will move forward into your life from this day forward without any questions at all. Yeah, right. The nature of God is not a puzzle to be solved. It's a mystery. It's a mystery that 1,000 and 10,000 sermons could never plumb. It is an inexhaustible mystery that has to do with who God is and who we are. People have been asking these kind of questions for a long time. And so, although I don't think that I'm going to be able to answer every question that you have, I do hope that today that this could be perhaps the beginning of a conversation with you, perhaps that continues beyond the brief time that we have together, as we together, as a church and as a community, consider who God is and who we are. So I tried to jumpstart the conversation this week before we got here by sending out the scripture and the sermon title to a few of you in the congregation and to ask you some of your questions. And I got some responses. Here's one question. Why is this considered orthodoxy? Are we humans in our desire to organize and categorize, trying to tell ourselves who God is and trying to tell God who God is? Here's some other questions. How can God and Jesus be the same person? Good question. And if God and Jesus are the same person, then how was Jesus human and God while on earth? Another good question. Did Jesus and the Holy Spirit just sit around for thousands, if not millions of years between creation and the first Christmas? Good question. Why does Lord sometimes mean God and sometimes mean Jesus, especially if they are one and the same? Somebody just sent that. Thanks a lot, Andrew. I appreciate that, man. You'll be glad to know that these important and valid questions did not simply arise for the first time in Oxford, Mississippi in 2017. These were questions that the early church was aware of and that the early church wrestled with, not just for a year or two, but for decades, for centuries, for multiple centuries. And what's interesting to me is that in our scripture for today, what Jesus does not provide is an answer to every one of those questions. This would have been a great opportunity. It's the last moment in the Gospel of Matthew. If Jesus was going to clarify some things, this would be a great moment to go ahead and clarify the nature of God for the rest of time. But he doesn't answer any of those questions. As if God was some mathematical formula to which a solution could be given that all of us would agree upon. No, Jesus doesn't do that. And I want to look at this scripture, but before we do that, I think it might be helpful to rehearse the basic origin of how people came to think of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at all. So we're going to backtrack before we get to Matthew 28. Everybody with me? Okay. So if you go back to the Old Testament, if you go to Deuteronomy, what you find is that for Jews, for the Israelites, the nature of God was not three in one and one in three, as Christians later came to say that God was one, but three persons, one God, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons. For Jews, for Israelites, their basic understanding of who God was, who God is, and who God will be is summed up in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in what came to be called the Shema. Shema simply comes from the first word of this passage of Scripture, which means hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, the Lord alone. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your might, your soul. All your heart, your soul, and your might. For Jews, God was one God. And their allegiance was to God as Lord. Lord was the proper name of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And they were to have, as Exodus says, no other God. This was a way of reducing and compressing into a simple statement the story of who God had been for them through time. You remember the story, right, of Exodus, of how the Israelites were enslaved for hundreds of years, and God came down with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and delivered them out of slavery in Egypt and led them into the promised land? That's the story that they remember. This was the one God who had the power to save them. To this God alone, as Lord, would be given allegiance. Well, fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus shows up on the scene. And Christianity, it's really important to get this. Christianity was not born because the followers of Jesus thought that he could teach really good. And Christianity was not born because people in his life thought Jesus was the Messiah. Christianity was born out of the experience of a dead, failed Messiah who showed up again. Jesus died but was raised again, and many of the first followers of Jesus experienced the presence of the risen Lord, not the resuscitated Jesus, but the resurrected Jesus, not the continuation of Jesus' mortal life in history, but of an entirely new mode of existence in which Jesus was available to everyone in the power of the life-giving Spirit. This experience of the risen Lord, or the experience of the risen Jesus, led Christians to begin thinking about things differently. There was this encounter, this experience, and it took them a long time to get the words right for it. Have you ever had one of those experiences? I'm just not just an everyday occurrence, but the kind of experience that reorients your entire life. Graduation from college, the first time you met the one that you love, a crisis situation. When you have one of those life-altering reorientation experiences, you often don't have the words to talk about it well in that moment. It takes years, right? It takes years to get the words right. And it was the same way for the early Christians. They experienced God, one Lord, the source of all things, the end of all human striving, the Father of Israel. And yet, there was something about the presence of the risen Christ that changed something for them. They began to see and experience Jesus as having entered fully into the life of God. They experienced the risen Jesus as having the same power of God. They began to speak of Jesus as if Jesus were God. They exalted Jesus to the right hand of the Father, as if Jesus was Lord as well. That's intense, especially if you're a Jew. To call a crucified Messiah and a failed prophet, to call that person Lord, it's speaking blasphemy within the context of Judaism, because you're speaking as if there were two powers in heaven, that Jesus would have the same divine status as God. Jesus is Lord, alongside God as Lord. Well, it wasn't just a problem. This is not just a problem for ancient Jews. It's also a problem for modern skeptics. Modern skeptics can't abide by the idea that a human being could be God. Maybe this is something that you've struggled with. Maybe this is the point, the rub at which Christian teaching begins to break down for you. I like Jesus' teaching. He seems like a pretty interesting character, but a human being can't be God, man. That can't happen. This is one of the issues for a skeptic who gets a lot of play in the press these days, a guy named Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman grew up a fundamentalist evangelical Christian in Lawrence, Kansas. He went to college, went to Moody Bible Institute, he went on to Wheaton College, he went on to Princeton to do his PhD. And over the course of that time, the more that he grappled with the scripture, the more that he studied and learned about early Christianity, the more questions arose to the point that he became a skeptic. He now writes as a religious agnostic. His most recent book is called How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of an Apocalyptic Preacher from Galilee. And Bart Ehrman, he writes in a slightly disingenuous way. He says, I don't really want to make a judgment call on Jesus' divine status. I'm just going to lay out the facts of history. But of course, he's got some skin in the game. He wants to show that the question of Jesus' divine status, if you look at it from a historical perspective, Jesus would not have considered himself God during his lifetime. He got exalted after his death and by this invention of the early church that a human being could be a God. He tries to break that down a little bit. And at the heart of that, he wants to reduce the confession of Jesus as Lord to nothing more than a historical development among ancient people. To do that is to effectively deny the central claim of Christian teaching, that Jesus was in fact Lord, that Jesus was in fact the Son of God, that Jesus was raised from the dead. But how did that conviction arise from the first place? We've been talking about that for a moment, that Jesus died and rose again, and the early church experienced and encountered Jesus as the risen Lord, as life-giving spirit, as something more than a historical mortal life, as something that altered all of existence. Luke Timothy Johnson, who's another New Testament scholar, he reviewed Ehrman's book, and he argues that this exaltation of Jesus into the very life of God, it's not simply a historical event. It's a historical event, but to use historical categories to try to understand this event 2,000 years later, those historical categories begin to break down. A better way of thinking about it, from Luke Timothy Johnson's perspective, is not to think in terms of historical categories, but to see, you can do that, but to think about it instead as an act of God that fundamentally reshapes and changes the nature of existence moving forward. And there's a lot of passages in the New Testament that are grappling in that direction. When Paul speaks of the resurrection life as a new creation, if anybody is in Christ, it's a new world. It's a new creation. The old life has passed away and something new has come. It's in trying to come to terms with the resurrection accounts that Ehrman commits to a single way of knowing, historical ways of knowing, and ultimately limits and distorts his analysis. He's seeking a historical cause for what in fact is a reality that transcends historical categories altogether. And I think that in some ways this is what Matthew's trying to get at. You can read Matthew as a historical document, but Matthew's trying to do something more than that. He's trying to tell you something about who God is and who you are, something about the existence of God and your existence in the world. And so Matthew tells this story that transcends historical categories as well. He goes beyond claiming that the risen Christ is Lord. He claims that we can enter into the very life of God as well. Let's look at the scripture again. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee. This is after Jesus died and rose again, to the mountain to which Jesus, this is the risen Jesus, had directed them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. this is where I get to say, see, I'm not going to sort out all your questions. They worshiped him. Some put their hands in the air. Some said, woo, I believe it. And then others said, I don't know. I still have some doubts about this, and you're not going to convince me, Chris, and I'm going to leave with doubts, okay? So thankfully, this is within the received teaching of the church. But then the risen Christ came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The authority and the power and the life of the living God has been given to me. But then Matthew goes on, and Jesus goes on. He says, everything's been given to me, and then you go and make disciples of all nations. You know this passage. Go make disciples of all nations. This is the command. Excuse me. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. Leave that up there if you don't mind. What's interesting up to this point is we've been talking about God as the one Lord, the Father of Israel. So God is Father of Israel, the source of all things, the end of all human striving. And then Jesus, exalted to the right hand of God, entering fully into the life of God. We've been talking as if God was two persons, that if you picture God, what you're picturing is not just a man in the sky, but you're picturing a father and a son mirroring one another, and that would be all great and good. But it would be a static picture, if that's where it stopped. That somehow God would be father and son in relationship with one another, mirroring one another for all eternity. But the early churches, they continued to grapple with this experience as they continued to try to find language for what was happening to them and what they experienced. They began to see and to say that God was not just Father, source of all things, and Jesus, Lord, but also that the Father and the Son open up a space within their relationship that all of us, that every single one of us could enter in, that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that was alive in Jesus, was somehow still alive in the world, life-giving Spirit that speaks to us, that gives life to us, but also that draws us into the relationship with God the Father and God the Son. You excited yet? Not quite? Okay, I'm starting to get excited. Okay, this is what I think is trying to be said here. You see it in Jesus' baptism, that Jesus goes into the waters of baptism, that the heavens open up, the dove descends, the Spirit descends on the Son, and the Father from heaven says, you are my Son, the one in whom I am well pleased. Your existence delights me. You getting excited yet? Okay. So there's this place in the life of God that's opened up that you see a glimpse of in the baptism of Jesus. That the Father and the Son's relationship, we get this glimpse of it. And in the midst of that, the Spirit opens up that place so that we can stand where Jesus stands. And we can say what Jesus says. And that the Spirit draws us into the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. You see, okay, all right, so you see it also in the Lord's Prayer. The disciples come to Jesus, and what do they say? We don't know how to pray. Sorry, Jesus, we followed you for a little while, but we still don't know how to pray. Can you teach us? And Jesus says, sure. This is where you start. Our Father. And we get to stand where Jesus stands, and we get to say Jesus' words to the Father, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. We get to stand in the place of the Son and speak to the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? Are you excited yet? Maybe not. Okay, I'll keep going. So there was this minister. His name was John Buchanan. He was a Presbyterian. He's retired now. And he had like 35 years of ministry experience. And he remembers this one baptism, this two-year-old little boy who came to the waters of baptism to be plunged into the waters and to be lifted out into the life that he would have after that. And the little boy comes up, and he looks with these crazy eyes at the pastor. And the parents give this child over to the pastor. And the child looks back at his parents like they're crazy people. And he receives the waters of baptism. I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he looks back up at the pastor, this little two-year-old boy, and he says, uh-oh, that's right. Buchanan said later, that's right. For all of us, that when you are plunged into the waters of baptism, you enter into the fullness of this ongoing and eternal relationship of love between Father and Son in the power of the Spirit that draws us into this relationship in such a way that it ought to scare us a little bit. We ought to say, uh-oh, because everything will change from this point forward. No longer is this little baby just part of his nuclear family, however wonderful and however broken that family might have been. No longer was he only a child of his nuclear family, but now, through the waters of baptism, he entered into the fullness of God's family for the rest of time. You with me? All right. There's something going on here. And let's look back at the language. I think it's so interesting. I've read this passage, I've preached on this passage for years, but one of the things I'd never seen before is I feel like Jesus gets the order wrong. And I haven't thought that until this week. Go, therefore, make disciples, baptize, and then teach. For those who are skeptical about the nature of God as Trinity, who don't have all the questions that they have answered, I think it would be better if Jesus said, go, make disciples, teach, and then baptize, right? Go and make disciples. People are going to have a lot of questions. You're going to have to teach them. And after you have taught them and all their questions are sorted out, then they can be baptized. No! This is, to me, so awesome. And it comes down to this. In the strictest sense, a skeptic cannot see the nature of God as Trinity. I'm never going to be able to answer all your questions. You can't see it unless you're plunged into the reality of the triune God, unless you enter and are plunged into the fullness of the baptismal life, until you say, you know what, I'm going to take a step and I'm going to take a risk, I'm going to take a leap of faith without all my questions about the triune God sorted out. Okay, so I was in Wyoming when I was in college for a summer. And it was probably one of the best. It was one of those summers where later I realized how awesome it was and how precious it was and how very different it was going to be from all the rest of the summers after that. During that summer, I was working at the Hatchet Resort and Grill. Through the window of the Hatchet Resort and Grill, you could see the Grand Tetons. It was glorious. And I've told this story before, so some of you have heard it. But it was one of those summers. I thought that I would go back to Wyoming to the Tetons every summer after that. It would be great. This is just going to be my life from here on. That's not the case. I had this brief moment out there. And there was this one particular day, my buddy Doug and I, we got the day off. And we went, we found a trail we wanted to hike, and we were going to go out on the trail. And we get to the trailhead, and we have this glorious day. It was beautiful. It was this valley that came down into a nice long stretch. It was a very straight hike. There's so much wildlife that day and so many wildflowers. We turned around at the end and we looked back and we could see this beautiful sunset setting over the Grand Tetons, and I'd never seen so many purples and pinks and blues and reds and oranges. It was just, the whole sky was on fire with the glory of God. But at the beginning of that trail, we had this moment where we almost didn't take the journey. We almost didn't take the journey because we had to forge this stream. It was a river. It was a stream. It was big, okay? It was big enough that I had to go up to my, I was going to get wet from the waist down in order to go down this trail. And if I didn't take that plunge, I would have never have experienced the beauty of that final vision. I would have never experienced it. And I think in some ways, this is what Jesus is teaching us. Go, be baptized, be plunged into the fullness of the reality of God. Take the leap, take the risk, even if it's uncomfortable, and you have the rest of your life to sort it out. You have the rest of your life to plunge the depths of the nature of God with your questions. As we've said before, God's not afraid of your questions. God is not offended by your doubts. The Christian life is a life of extraordinary pleasure and play intellectually. As you read and as you study all these different writers, as you think about the nature of God, as you read the nature of Scripture, you're constantly trying to sort it out. But it begins by being plunged so that you can enter into the fullness of that. And this is what I'll say about that. That when you're plunged into the nature of God, God turns out to not be like you thought. God's not a man in the sky that's lording things over you. God is not a North Korean dictator. Come on, man. This needs admiration and is going to hold over this totalitarian reign over you as if like you have to be, as if Jesus and the Holy Spirit are God's little minions and slaves. Come on, man. God is not an irrational judge that's just hanging over you so that you will be full of shame and guilt and fear. Come on, man. God is very different than that. If God is Trinity, if God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then God is a communion and community of persons that are always giving and receiving love from one another. And you get to enter into the fullness of that. You get to participate in that. You get to be a part of that family. And it's glorious. And it's beautiful. And it includes all the rest of us, which sometimes is glorious and beautiful and sometimes not. Because God doesn't just open up a place for you, but opens up a place for all of us. And in that place, we do not have to be afraid. We don't have to be slaves to fear, as the song we're about to hear will say. Because you and I get to stand in the place of the Son and call ourselves children of God, sons and daughters of the Most High God. If you want to talk after this about how to sort out your questions, I'm game. But you're never going to get them all answered before you take that one step and plunge. Let us pray. You have drawn us, oh God, even if we weren't aware. You are the source of all things. At the end of all human striving, you are God. You sent into the world your only Son, not to condemn the world, but to rescue and save and deliver it. And you open up a place within your very nature and within your life that we might experience your presence and your power and your goodness and your grace. And so we stand here in the place of Jesus. And we ask that your Spirit would wash over us because we need to be made new. In fact, we need to become a new creation. Give us grace and courage to take the plunge.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope that you've been blessed and challenged by today's podcast. Check back next week to hear the latest sermons from Oxford University United Methodist Church.